Well, it is verse 1 of chapter 1, which I am preaching on this evening. Very simple verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. There he has summarised the gospel in a nutshell. God our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. God saves, Christ gives hope. And that's the good news. But it's good news that today, many are en masse turning aside. People have turned away from the word of God. And that's particularly perhaps the unique challenge we face. People have said, and I know I've said this in the past, that, well, we're going a little bit back towards the times of when the gospel was first being preached. The early church context where people hadn't heard of the gospel. Yes, there is some similarities, of course. But for one thing, this nation has known the gospel. The scriptures have been known. And for most of the young generation growing up, subconsciously, there is this mindset of this is dated. This has been tried. This has been tried and found wanting. We don't need it anymore. And so we're facing not just ignorance concerning the gospel, we're facing prejudice because people have their backs up before you've even opened the word of God. Because people say, well, you know, I have this vague memory of my grandma or my auntie or my great grandparent or whatever who used to go to church, but you know, we've moved on now. We are in far more advanced times than they were then. And anyway, I mean, this stuff about the soul and about sin and about heaven and hell and all of these things, these don't really concern my immediate problems in life. I mean, the biggest problems I have in my life right now are really about getting a job, about how to best raise my children, perhaps, or even climate change. You know, that's really serious. You know, did you know they're telling us on the news that the world could end in 30 years? That's quite important because I'm young and I'm going to be here hopefully in 30 years. That really concerns me. All this talk about eternity, well, that's not as important as the here and the now. And anyway, I mean, these other things like my life, my career, my job, climate change, this earth, my home, these are all things that are clear and tangible and real. And you know, okay, even if there is a God, well, you know, how can I be sure that your God or your Bible or your scriptures are what I should trust? You know, you can at best speculate. I'm not gonna get too bogged down in issues of speculation. I'm gonna focus on real things that I can know and things that I can deal with. These things are in my hands. Nothing has changed. That's always been the case. For every single generation, there's always been things that have been seen to be more pressing and more important than the matters of the soul, than the matters of the Bible. In fact, that was what Timothy's problem was. Timothy was facing a mass turning away from the scriptures, from among his own ranks, from among his own congregation. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says to him, the Spirit says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The devil is very much alive today, and his greatest success in our generation has been convincing the world he doesn't exist. But he is very much alive, propagating lies and deceiving people through universities and through the television. And we just there are like passive receivers, just absorbing whatever we hear. And nothing has changed, and Christians are at risk of this too, and we get influenced. And Paul says to Timothy, at the very outset of our letter, let me write to you about the matter of all matters, salvation. This is what it's about, Timothy. I know you're having a hard time, and I know many are turning away, but let's remember what's at stake here, souls. You see that in verse 3? I charge you, remain in Ephesus. Why? I mean, clearly, Timothy was thinking about doing a runner. He's not the first pastor thinking of quitting on Monday morning. He wants to run. There are people in his congregation and clearly in Ephesus who are saying, what you're talking about is a load of rubbish. There's other speakers that are talking about more interesting things. Fables, verse 4. Genealogies. Speculations about the law. Clearly, there were so many more things for these people that were for some reason grabbing their attention and pulling them away from this gospel. More important things, maybe teachings which dealt with their lives. You know, all this talk about heaven and hell and the soul. Well, this stuff about the law is good. That's about how we can live in the here and the now. I like a bit of morals. I like a bit of how to be a nice person, how to help my neighbour. And Paul says to Timothy, Don't teach anything else, because nothing else edifies. Nothing else saves. Nothing else does good. And there is only one message in the world that can do your soul any eternal good. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message that Christ came to save sinners. And so Timothy is urged to keep preaching this gospel. Timothy is told in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. So there's nothing new. There's nothing new. In every single generation, there are myths, there are worldviews. And we so often soak up every worldview we hear as being right. But Paul wants Timothy, and he wants you to think about tonight the most important issue of all. And as Christian, you need to keep thinking about this issue, because it is the most important issue. And churches drift when they forget this. It is, how can a man be in a right relationship with God? This letter is interestingly about how the church should be governed and ordered and elders. But at its heart, because you can get bogged down in that sort of stuff, but at its heart, it's about the mediating work of Christ. You see that in chapter 2 of verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So in other words, what he's saying, Timothy, this is the motivation. This is why... everything I'm telling you in this letter, which we're not going to concern us with tonight, but everything in this letter is so, so important. It's about salvation. It's about the gospel being preached. It's about the gospel being seen. And it's about mediation. It's about men and women being in a right relationship with God. If you need a mediator, what does that suggest has happened? If you've got a friend and the relationship's broken down, and someone has to mediate, what does it suggest? It suggests there's enmity. There's a breaking down between two parties. And the mediator has to seek to bring those two parties together. And we're told here in Scripture, there is one mediator between God and men. There's no other. And unless we come to this God via this mediator, we are in problem, in a deep, deep problem. And it is so important. If you really understood the need of your soul as the supremely most important issue, you would have open ears tonight. You'd have an open heart. As I said, why is it that this climate change thing is literally taking over our country? I was watching a documentary on this. It's like a religion. So I don't know if any of you have seen the Sky documentary on this. They literally pray. They pray to Mother Earth that she would be preserved. And they wear outfits and priestly outfits and hoods. This is all going on in London today. And it's become this almost like a cult at its heart. And why is it, though, so many people are lapping this stuff up? Why is it that there's so many talk shows, so many programs? Because for people, this life is the most important thing. Clearly, people will give attention to anything they perceive to be the most important thing. But Jesus will say this life is not the most important thing. For what good is it to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? And I haven't come to you tonight to preach about climate change, but I use that as an illustration to make the point that whatever you believe is important, you will give focus to, and you will give great energies to. And I'm asking you tonight to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the most fundamental issue for Timothy here and today is, how can a man be in a right relationship with God? Because man has not changed and God has not changed. As long as God is perfect and holy and righteous and just, and as long as we fall short of that standard, we need a mediator. We need a saviour. And that's the good news of verse 1. God our salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. But Satan would want you to be distracted from this. And as I said, many of you may say, well, you know, yeah, but, you know, spiritual things, you can't be sure about spiritual things. Whereas biological things, things in the world, science, isn't that a matter of fact? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most certain thing in the world, because it's based on, as we're going to see, certain historical things that really did actually happen. And it deals with fundamental needs which are unchanging, The fact that God is holy and righteous and just, and the fact that men and women are fallen short of that perfect and righteous holy standard. That doesn't change. And so actually it's the most important subject to give your attention to. And the claim of this letter, the claim of Paul here, is that he speaks about this gospel with absolute divine authority. He speaks about facts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God and our Saviour. And he bases it on historical realities. You see, people think Christianity is a matter of opinion. Not for Paul, and not for all the apostles. If you were to turn to chapter 2 and verse 14, verse 16, sorry, Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." At the heart of this letter, almost literally right at the centre of it, is this statement. And what Paul's saying is it's without controversy. For anyone who's got a mind to hear, ears to hear and eyes to see, this is a matter of fact. God was manifested in the flesh. And he was justified in the spirit. And not only then is it a matter of fact, this message, it's also a glorious message. He says in verse 11, "It's a glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." The word translated glorious here literally means dazzling bright. You won't find a message like the gospel anywhere else. And Christian, if you decide to start listening to other things, you'll never find anything as glorious as the gospel. And the glory of the gospel is seen whether you recognise it or not. It's still bright. A blind man could be in a bright room and not see the brightness of the room, but the room is still bright. And the gospel is dazzlingly wonderful because it speaks about things which you can't find anywhere else. It answers the big questions of life. Who am I? Who is God? What am I like? How do I stand in relation to this God? What has this God done for me? It's a set-apart message. It's truth, it's power, and its message. And it is summarised for us this evening in verse 1. God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. I have 3 points this evening. Lord willing, we'll get through them as many as we can, and maybe we'll reach the end. Firstly, a divine message. A divine message. Paul is claiming to speak here what is not his message, not man's idea, God's idea, God's message. This is rightly called God's gospel. The gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. He's not saying something which he thinks you should just give consideration to. He's saying, what I'm saying to you, I've been commanded by God to say. And that's what an apostle was. An apostle is an ambassador, is a messenger, is someone who's if, for example, if Paul's my apostle, okay, and I say to Paul, I want to speak to David, my message, Paul's got one job. Say exactly what I said. Nothing more, nothing less. If he changes my message, he's a false apostle. He's a bad apostle. Paul, you probably might forget, so I'd have to maybe write it down for you. especially if it was a long message. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm an apostle by the command of God. What I'm saying to you has come directly from the mouth of God himself. And that's a claim of scripture, that the scriptures are God-breathed. Most of us don't like to get one another's breath on us, especially with this coronavirus floating around. I wonder how long it will be before I preach to a congregation of masks. I hope that doesn't happen, because that would be a pretty intimidating prospect. But the scriptures are breathed out by God. They're his word, and he claimed to speak God's word. And my friends, who is it that's claiming to speak God's word here? It's Paul. Maybe you haven't heard about Paul. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee. That was a Jew. And Paul hated Christians. Paul hated the message of the gospel because he was what we call self-righteous. He believed he was good enough for God, thank you very much. He kept the law, outwardly at least, as far as he was aware, blamelessly, in Philippians 3 we're told. As to the law, blameless. He was a zealous man. He was a man of great respect. He was probably a very wealthy man. And he persecuted the church. He hounded men and women, boys and girls, meeting in chapels like this. And he locked them up in prison. And he authorised the death and the execution of many believers. He was a man who was against this message. And then he started preaching this message. Now, you can understand why people might change their opinions or change their tune or change their focus if they perceive that there's some gain to be had in swapping sides. You know, you see this, don't you? You're playing for a football team and you're very good and the football team's not very good. Eventually you decide it's convenient now to swap teams and join another team. Paul got no material blessing from swapping sides. Paul was a man who, as I said, hated the church, and yet on the Damascus Road, the Lord himself met with him, convicted him, saved him, and said, I've called you to preach to the Gentiles. I called you to preach to non-Jews. And then in Galatians, he says, it was heard that he who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And I can assure you, swapping teams for Paul for his own earthly prospects was not a good idea. We're told in the scriptures that Paul was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, flogged, naked, often in perils, in sea, out of sea. He was a man hounded to the very day of his death. He was a man who, all alone, stood in Rome before Nero. Hands up if you've heard of Nero. Nero was a mad, mad, mad leader of Rome. And he would just burn Christians in his dinner parties in lanterns for the fun of it. He was a man who fed Christians to the lions. And Paul stood boldly before Nero. And we are told he was beheaded for his faith. This man preached this gospel. And I can assure you, if this man preached this gospel, it is not his gospel, but God's gospel. The only reason he changed sides, the only reason he became a follower of Jesus Christ, in fact more than that, he says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. The only way a man who hated Christ went to serve this Christ was because it's true. But it was because he came to see that he had sinned against this God. He came to see that sin was a matter of the heart and not a matter of just being a nice person. In fact, he wasn't a nice person anyway. He was blind to that. But he came to see that he was a covetous man. He was an adulterous man. He was a lying man. And he came to give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a divine message. And because it's a divine message, then it has divine relevance to us all. If our government make a declaration of war on another nation, the nation is at war, whether you like it or not. And back, I don't know what would happen now in our snowflake society, I don't know, but back in the day, if you were a conscientious objector, you'd be put in prison. A message that, a decision made by the sovereign of our land had implications for every single one of us by virtue of our citizenship in this nation. And this is the divine message. This is a message from God. And when he says there is no salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ, by virtue of God being our creator and us being his creation and our obligations to him as his creation, what that means is this message has relevance to us. Because as long as you are made in the image of God and therefore stand in relation to this God, you need this message. And this message alone can save you and give you hope. You can't ignore it. You can't bury your head in the sands. Well, you can, but it won't change the fact. Just like if the government go to war, it won't change the fact. You can say, I don't want to be involved in this war. I want to have nothing to do on it. And bombs start dropping on your road. You're going to start realizing as much as you want to avoid this war, the war's come to you. And you might want to say, well, I don't want to hear this again. I'm not going to come again next week. Or I don't want to listen to this message. Well, as much as you might want to ignore this message has relevance to you. Because God is God. This is his world. And you were made by him, fearfully and wonderfully. You're a wonder. You're unique. Just your eye, your human eye, is a specimen of the wisdom of God. And no scientist could fully adequately recreate the human eye. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to receive this message. So this is a divine message, but secondly, it speaks of a divine salvation. Divine message, but it speaks of a divine salvation. God, our Saviour. This God, who if he hadn't revealed himself as a God of salvation, we would want to avoid him all of our lives, wouldn't we? Because ultimately, why is it that the Bible says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Why is it that men and women don't want to know this God? Why is it that by nature we try and avoid this God? Why is it that like Adam and Eve, we hide? And we do this as Christians, we hide. Well, because God is good and we know that. Because we have a sense of right or wrong, we have a sense of absolute morality. And we know. Because when someone lies to us, we get angry. How dare you lie to me? Because we know there are objective rights or wrongs. No matter how much our society says truth is relative, our society can't get away from right or wrong. And if God is good, that's bad news for all of us, isn't it? Isn't it? The reason the unbeliever doesn't like God is because God is good. And they're not, and we're not. That's ultimately why we don't like God. We don't want to hear about God, because God is good, and we know that deep down. And we know that if he's good, big problem for us, because we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore we want to avoid him. But then you hear these words, God isn't just. You could say, God most holy. True. It would be true to say that. God most just. God most powerful. These are all true things, by the way. God all-knowing. God knows your hearts better than you know your own hearts. God knows your thoughts right now and what you're thinking about this message. Those things are all true. But it says God our Saviour. God our Saviour. And that should be balm to all of us who know deep down we're not good enough for God. Because he's a Saviour. And a Saviour is someone who comes to what? I'm stating the obvious. Save. You know, if you've been saved, it presupposes from something. You know, you can go to many churches and many people today, Christians don't want to talk about judgment or hell. But if you don't, the words Jesus is our Saviour is meaningless. Saved from what? For what purpose? To what end? Why did you need saving? Why did we need saving? And therefore, what I want to say to you under this point, divine salvation, is the very statement, God our salvation, implies we need salvation, doesn't it? He's saying to these, to Timothy, and he's saying to the Ephesians, of which in modern day Turkey, where Timothy was preaching to, do you remember God is your salvation? Do you remember what it was like? Once upon a time, you were lost. You were in great danger. And God saved you. We need saving. They needed saving. Timothy needed saving. We all need saving. That's what this word save means. It means save. We need saving from something. Well, what do we need saving from? Five things. And I don't know, I haven't really thought whether these are the only five things, but these are certainly five things that seem to stand out for me in Scripture. Our guilt. Our guilt. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know how wages work, don't you? You work 5 hours for £5 an hour, you get £25. Is that not right? I'm thinking on the spot here. Yeah. Wages, what you deserve. And if you agree a contract, if you agree a contract with someone and it stipulates your pay and your hours, you expect to get the precise wages you agreed when you entered into that contract. But we as human beings stand in contract with God. We owe him our allegiance by virtue of being his creation. He made us and he has the right to demand absolute soul commitment from us. And we haven't. We've sinned. We've transgressed. That means we've trespassed. You know this, you remember this, kids, don't you? You're walking in the field. No trespassing beyond here. Oxford, you know, did any of you see the climate change protesters who were digging up the gardens in Oxford? I mean, if any of us went over there and started digging up the green in Oxford, we'd be arrested, wouldn't we? They were allowed to do it. Anyway, can't offend snowflakes, can you? Sorry. But they transgressed. They trespassed. There was a sign on the side of the grass saying, don't step on the grass. And we know what we like to do when we see a sign. We like to do exactly what it says not to do. And we do it. Because we sinned. Because it's a bias. The bias of our heart is, if you don't want me to do it, I'm definitely going to do it. That's just how we work. That's how little children work. You don't have to teach a child to sin, do you? They just you know, innately want to sin. So we've trespassed. And the wages of trespassing is death. It's physical death, we all die. How do I know that the wages of sin are death? We all die. But also spiritual death. We're in spiritual darkness. So our guilt, our bondage. Jesus said something which might shock you. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. We don't have to think about sinning, do we? It's impulsive. We just do. Sometimes I act sinfully and I only realise after I've done it. Whether that be an angry word, you know, we just say. And the Bible, Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. And it's because we are those who like to do the desires of the evil one. And you might not, that might be the first time you've heard that for some of you. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin, and your father is the devil, he says, because his desires you do. Well, where did these thoughts come from? They don't come from God, because God is good. And there's only one evil being in this universe that is convincing other people to do evil, and that is Satan. And our therefore need is not just to be saved from our guilt, but to be saved from our bondage. We need to be delivered from allegiance to him. Now, you might never have thought yourself like that. That's one of Satan's greatest works, is he's enlisted a whole mass of humanity who don't know they've been enlisted. And because they've been enlisted from birth, they don't know anything different. And the gospel comes and says, you need a new heart. You need to be set free. You need to be transformed. Our darkness, thirdly. We need to be saved from our darkness. The Bible says in Romans 3 verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's speaking of all of us by nature. There's no fear of God before our eyes. What does that mean? Well, there's no... You don't meet too many people in modern day England, you go, isn't God just amazing? Even Christians. Isn't God just wonderful? Isn't he just awesome? Aren't you just in awe of him? Aren't you so concerned that you might sin against him? Don't you just live... Do you just wake up in the morning and go, oh Lord, I want to live for you today? I can tell you, England is not full of many people who wake up. There's no reverence before God. There's no fear of God. It's gone. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because that's our natural... condition. And you know what's shocking about that? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't fear God, you're not wise. However many letters you've got next to your name. When he's saved then from our ignorance, our absence of understanding who God is. Our inability. Romans 3 says there are none who seek God. Reuben's not, my son is free. He's not seeking God. I have to urge him to seek God. I have to compel him to seek God. There are none who seek God by nature. We're unable to. And fifthly and lastly, we need to be saved from our destiny. It's been appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. Every one of us has a day which God knows, and will be called to judgment. Now, I have to say these things, not to depress you, but for you to understand why this statement, God our salvation, means anything. Why it's so amazing to say, God is salvation. Because he's salvation, my friends, from all of these things. All these things I've just spoken of, our guilt, our bondage, our inability, our destiny, he saves us from them all. And notice this statement in this verse is a complete tense. God, our salvation. In other words, it implies it's absolute. Entire. The whole package. It's not you can get two of those things and buy three later. It is, he is our salvation. Entirely. The need then is very real. We need this salvation. And maybe, again, you've never thought about yourself in this light. You think, well, I'm quite a good person. I'm not too bad. Well, hear the Lord Jesus Christ. On this, he said in Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Let me ask you, you come around my house for dinner, and I eat in my bowl, and I clean the outside of the dish, and I put in some dessert, and I give it to you to eat. You're going to eat it, especially if I've got the coronavirus. You're not going to eat it, are you? But I cleaned it. But you clean the outside of the dish, but the inside is dirty. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what our hearts are like. Outside, we are nice. I've got a tie on. I've got my top button done up. I hope I look respectable to you. But my heart, if you could see my heart, if you could see the blackness of my heart, the things I've done which no one knows, the things I've thought, if on this wall was to be projected every single desire I've ever had, what a horrible thing that would be. Outside of the dish, nice and clean. Inside, dirty. But he doesn't stop there, Jesus. He goes on to round two. I think Jesus is a lot stronger in the pulpit than we like to think. He says, so that's the dish illustration. He then says, woe to you again. So he's on it again. Another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs. He's really cranking it up, isn't he? You can see why they crucified him. You know? Today, if someone evangelizes like that and get persecuted, we say, well, they didn't do it very nicely. Well, maybe they didn't. But maybe they just said, spoke like Jesus spoke. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead bones, men's bones, unclean darlings. Do you remember when we went to the History Museum and you didn't like the Egyptian section, did you? These lovely tombs, and you can still see some of the Egyptian hieroglyphics and all the other things on the outside. And then inside on one of them, it was open. It was open, and you could see this mummified king who didn't look very attractive. And Kat said, can we move on to a nicer section? And I didn't get to read the rest of the information on that particular chap. It wasn't very nice on the inside. And that's like us all. We need saving. So our need is, let me ask you, have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength every day of your life? Even today? I haven't. We know what I'm saying is my need too. I haven't. I have failed God today. And he's worthy of my absolute everything. How is it I'm even able to speak to you now? Because God has given me life. In him we live and move and have our being. All things are of him and from him and to him. That means all things come from him, are for him, and are to him. So we will need. But it is a complete salvation. I love this word, salvation, here. It's a wonderful word. What's wonderful about it, it's a word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the way God saves. In one particular incident is in Psalm 79. Don't turn there, just listen. Psalm 79, a wonderful incident of this. The wonderful salvation that God saves. The psalmist says, oh, do not remember our iniquities. Let your tender mercies come to us, for we have been brought very low. And here it is. Help us, O God of our salvation. The Old Testament uses this word in its Greek translation to describe when God saw his people in an absolute desperate plight and he lifted them out of that plight. This is the kind of imagery that is in this word. But what's even more fascinating is the way that contemporary usage of this word existed in the time of Paul and Timothy. Paul was choosing a very unique word. Not only did it have biblical grounds to use it, but also the way it was used in the culture at the time was profound. It was used in the culture of the time when one of the Greek gods would snatch an individual from deadly peril. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A Greek god snatches an individual from a deadly peril. We are in a deadly peril before the one. Our greatest problem is the God, and God snatches us from God. It was used in contemporary literature to describe someone saved from judicial condemnation. So if someone was standing before the court and the judge says you're guilty, you need to pay £10. It's probably more than that, but someone else can say, well, I'll pay the fine. And he would say, you saved me. Thank you. That's the kind of way this word was used. It was also used to apply to people who, a physician, who rescues someone from a malady or a sickness or an illness. Again, the Lord saves us from our disease of sin. And it was also used to describe keeping people alive from perishing. One of the Greek kings, Ptolemy II, levied taxes when there was a great famine. He levied the taxes, he lowered them, because they couldn't afford to buy food. So he lowered the taxes to, literally it says in the text, to save them from perishing. It was used in sayings like this to save the spark of the fire from going out. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture? We're perishing. I'm perishing humanly. My body is decaying. It's been decaying from the moment I was born. Every time I look in the mirror now, I see that I'm decaying. I'm perishing. Very, very slowly each day, I'm decaying more and more and more. We are wasting away. We don't like to think about it. Why is it all the adverts about these lovely face creams that are meant to prevent the wrinkles from appearing? And I've tried some of when I first started going bald. I did try, I have a confession, I did try a shampoo to make my hair better. And it was even recommended by my barber. And it didn't work. In fact, it made my head sore. I'm perishing. And this word, save, was used to describe the authorities, if you like, preventing their people from perishing from famine or hunger. What a glorious word that Paul uses here. God, our salvation. He saved us from our guilt. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to save us from our bondage. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He came to save us from our darkness. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He came to save us from our inability. For when we were still without strength, when we couldn't do it, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. The fact that you're here tonight is encouraging because it means God's brought you here to hear this message from a silly man. And I pray that God will teach you these things. You'll be persuaded of these things. He came to save us from our destiny. Remember I said our destiny is the judgment day. Well, John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And one of my favourite parts of the verse, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Oh, what a statement. What a statement. Can you imagine if you were appearing before court? You know, if I was, it'd be like, I wouldn't be able to sleep. I'd be like, you know, until that day's passed, it would just be something hanging over my head. And judgment day is hanging over every one of our heads, except for a believer. The text says here that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you pass from death to life. And I've believed in the Lord Jesus, so that means I've passed. It's gone. I'm now in a state of life. Death no longer awaits me. Condemnation has gone. Well, Romans 5 verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So he is the Saviour who saves. But it's interesting, note it says here, God our salvation. Hang on a second. Aren't Christians people who believe Jesus is the Saviour? He is. He is the one who actually saves. But who is the one who sent him? God the Father. And whenever you read God in the New Testament here in this way, it's normally referring to God the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. In other words, what Paul is getting at here is the message I have preached at its very heart speaks of the pity and the love of God for fallen sinners. That he is rich in mercy. Christ came because God saw our need and he wanted to do something about it, and he sent Christ to come and to save. Were any of us worthy of salvation? Were we looking for God? Was I living my life? Was God thinking, well, here's a man, Tom Allen, living in Bromley. He's a guy who I think would deserve this. Oh no. Oh no. I was not seeking him, but he was seeking me. And that's the message of the gospel, that God seeks sinners. God saves sinners. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, so that's the statement, and we're coming to the final point now, and very briefly. God is salvation. But many of you are going, well, how do I know I've experienced it? How can I go on experiencing it? How can I continue to enjoy the salvation of God? Well, the next statement is very important. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. God saves, but Jesus Christ gives hope. Jesus Christ provides. Jesus Christ brings that salvation near. Can you imagine a world without hope? Every single one of you has hope. If you didn't have hope, you would have taken your life. The reason we get up in the morning is because we have hope. The reason we go to work is because we have hope, because we hope that we'll get paid, because we hope that we'll progress in our careers. The reason we do anything is ultimately because we have hope. And sometimes there's good hope and bad hope. There's well-founded hope and ill-founded hope. If you study hard, it's a reasonable hope to think you'll get good grades. I remember my old head teacher saying to us at school, Alex, you probably remember this, fail to prepare, prepare to fail. If you don't study hard, if you're hoping to get good grades, you're probably not. Unless you're one of those unique kids who just seem to know everything. They're like computers who are already programmed before their exam. We can have well-founded hope and ill-founded hope. But how can we have well-founded hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation? Well, it's in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. The message of the Bible is not a vague hope. It's not a possible hope. It's not believe on Jesus Christ and maybe you'll be saved. It's not a believe on Jesus Christ and you never know, it might be true. It is a believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is a repent, believe and be baptized and be saved. Christians have a real hope. A real hope that not even death, not even torture can take away from their souls. You see, most people's hopes in this life, isn't it? And in this world. And if they lose their loved one, or if they lose their materialism, or if their business goes bust and they become bankrupt, or their house is destroyed in a flood, because their hope was in these things, they despair because those things are passing away. They're temporal. But because the Christian's hope, the Bible's hope, is a real hope, it's a spiritual hope, it's an eternal hope, the world cannot take it away. Yesterday I received news that one of my old school friends died in a car crash in Ethiopia. He was 30 years old and he left behind a mum and two sisters. His dad died many years earlier in a plane crash, also on the way back from Ethiopia. And survivors of the plane crash said that, do you know what your dad did as the plane was going down? He preached Christ to everyone who was on that plane. But he died. But he had hope that death could not destroy. I know that he is with the Lord right now and he's much happier than every single one of us. Because the Christian message speaks of the ultimate needs of our souls. And Jesus Christ came to deal with them all. He came to forgive us of our sins. He came to die on that cross to take the punishment that we deserve, to be condemned for we who deserve to be condemned. And he rose from death to new life so that we could all have new life. And you could hear this preacher today say to you, you can be saved and you can be transformed. You can have a hope. You can have a hope that can carry you through life. And you know, some of you are very young. There's no greater joy than following Christ when you're young. Because you get to enjoy knowing the Saviour every day of your life. What a tragedy. Well, we praise God for the blessing of deathbed conversion, but wouldn't you rather know the Saviour young? Wouldn't you rather know him all the days of your life? The Bible's hope is a reasonable hope because it is true. It is true. Christ did come into this world. Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate and suffered under the wrath of God for sins. Christ was raised bodily from the death. And he appeared to the 12 apostles. They were eyewitnesses of it all. He showed his hands and feet to doubting Thomas. He appeared to 500 witnesses at one time. The apostles paid with their blood to preach this message. They were not creating a conspiracy theory. And for 2,000 plus years, empires have tried to destroy Christianity. And Rome failed. And every other empire since then has failed. And empires have come and they have gone. But the kingdom of God endures forever. Because God's gospel is true. And God is building his church. And you can know this hope this evening. If God didn't want to save you, he wouldn't have given his son. And do you think if Christ went through all that agony and suffered like he did, do you think he's going to turn you away when you come to him? Do you really think he's going to be quite content with the idea of his suffering being in vain? No, he's going to save every sinner who comes to him. Whoever comes to me, I will not perish. I will not perish. I will not cast out. Do we honour God more by believing him or doubting him? If I say to you, you need some help, and I say, well, next Tuesday week, I'll help you. I'll be there at 10 o'clock. Do you honour my truthfulness, my trustworthiness, by believing I'll be there or doubting I'll turn up? You give more credit to me by believing that I'll be there. And we give more credit to God by our believing him than by our doubting him. And the saying is, trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes, you are. And you can be saved tonight. You can be forgiven of all your sins. And if you think your sins are too great for him, that's pride. Because you're saying that your sins are too great for the Son of God to forgive. There are none too wicked, none too unrighteous, none too sinful, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So these two phrases, we've had three points: divine message, a divine salvation, and a divine hope. May every single one of you be comforted in this hope, in life and in death. And may none of you go away hopeless, but may you all know Christ who saves. Amen.